As we stand, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be teaching us now by your Holy Spirit what it means to build our lives on you as the solid rock, the solid foundation. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. In our sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at the next bit of Matthew's gospel that we've got to. It's a parable, a gleichnis that Jesus told about some undesirable tenants, undesirable sort of pächter, farmers who pachten. Before we turn to that, we're going to listen to an Old Testament passage, which gives us a bit of background and gives us a bit of context to the New Testament reading.
I'm reading out of Isaiah 5, the verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sure most of us at some time in our lives have experienced what in English we call unrequited love. Liebe, die nicht erwidert wird. I hope that for a lot of you it was a little while ago, because if you are married, the ideal is that your love is not unrequited at the moment, but is reciprocated. Others might have more recent memories. The longing and delight that is awakened in you and courses through your veins when you set eyes on the object of your dreams, but then the dagger through your heart when you remember that the said object of your dreams isn't going through the same experience of delight that you are going through. Unrequited love, a common human experience, and this poem in Isaiah tells us that it is also a divine experience. It sounds a little strange to start with, as there probably haven't been many love poems in human history written about a vineyard, a vineberg. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, I think. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. But as we know, poets use images, use pictures and things to express something else. And that is what's happening here. We're told what this image is all about in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The Lord loves his vineyard and does everything he can to make sure it yields a great harvest of grapes. The Lord, in other words, does everything he can to prosper his people, to prosper Israel. Beginning of verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? But what is the response to all the loving care that he has poured out on her? Unrequited love. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The end of 7 gives us an idea of what those wild grapes are. The fruit that the Lord longs not to see. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Possibly we might want to say an outrage. Well, there are a few griefs more painful than unrequited love. And the Lord has experienced those griefs, perhaps some comfort next time you find yourself in that situation. In fact, it's worse than just unrequited. It's rejected completely. His ardour is not just politely ignored, it's thrown back in his face. And so his vineyard, his people, will get what their unrighteousness and their injustice call for, and indeed their ingratitude. Verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. So with that poem about unrequited love in mind, let's turn to our actual passage, where Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem for the first time. He knows what is facing him there. He's been trying to prepare his disciples for it. So probably the passage you want is the one at the top there, Matthew 21, page 98996. Is that correct? Yep. So he's on his way up to Jerusalem, preparing his disciples for it. He's said to them on the way, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and so on. And as they approach Jerusalem, Jesus is becoming more and more open and direct and critical of Israel's religious leadership. So we had two weeks ago, the cleansing of the temple, chapter 21, verse 12. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And here's what he's just said to them, to the leaders of Israel, in the run-up to our passage, at the end of, second half of 31. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors, that is those who were considered to be betrayers of their nation, and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, that's John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So it's quite provocative, really, and he doesn't let up. So here's my first heading for our passage, a provocative parable, Gleichnis. And when you read this with Isaiah chapter 5 in mind, it really doesn't need any explanation. It's obvious what is meant. Here another parable. There was a master of a house, the Lord, who planted a vineyard, Israel, put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, the people of Israel, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. I presume this is the rent, in a sense. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants. And these, of course, refer to the judges and the prophets and the leaders that God sent. He sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. No prizes for guessing who Jesus means by the son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is getting very close to saying outright that he is that son, the son of the Lord God of Israel. And in light of Isaiah 5, the fruit that the landlord longs to see is lives that respond with delight to his love, that requite his love, lives that are pleasing to him and display justice and righteousness. That would be the fruit that he longs to collect. Now, we don't know exactly who in the crowd is listening to him at this point. We know that the religious leaders are. They're all given different names, chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, and so on. Let's just call them the clergy of Israel, the clerus of Israel. We know they're there, 23. He entered the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, begin to engage him in dialogue. And we know that after our passage, they're still around, 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So whether or not the general public is still there is unclear, but it seems likely. It's in the temple courts. It's likely that it isn't just the clergy who are listening. So we don't know exactly who it is that answers his question, which he poses after the parable, verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Just a footnote, since it's Advent Sunday coming up next week, when you remember the return of Christ, this is a little hint that the Lord will one day return in judgment, as we think about on Advent Sunday. Who is it that answers then in verse 40? If it's the clergy who answer, then it's deeply ironic, because their response actually is an admission of guilt. In the language of the Finanzamt, it's a Selbstanzeige. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Given his audience and given their knowledge of Scripture, this is a highly provocative parable. And Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He follows up with a provocative prophecy. Now, once again, he takes something from their Bible, from what we know as the Old Testament. And once again, he picks up on an image that is found there, the image of a stone. And this time he does more than just allude to it. He quotes directly from Psalm 118, verse 42 here. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, things are made a little tricky for us by the fact we can't be sure exactly what the occasion was that led to the writing of Psalm 118. What was the unlast for that psalm? It's a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance. In fact, we sing a song that is based on it, "Give thanks to the Lord." Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. There's another line in there that I've just forgotten. And it's based on the beginning of Psalm 118. But it could have been a thanksgiving psalm about any number of victories or deliverances that Israel experienced in the time of the kings. One particular aspect of this deliverance is singled out for mention. There's no need to turn to it, but I will read it to you. If I can find it. When it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, as I said, we're in the dark as to quite what was originally meant by that. But clearly something or someone was initially rejected as useless, the stone the builders rejected, but then comes to be seen as essential, becomes the cornerstone. Well, that could have been King David himself. Perhaps he'd been close to defeat and death, but then he played a key role in the victory and was restored to honor. Or perhaps it was the people of Israel as a whole, rejected as worthless and useless by the surrounding nations, but the other nations later come to realize they were anything but worthless and useless. Who knows? We can't say with any certainty what it meant back then to the psalmist, but we can be pretty clear how Jesus sees it applying to himself. He turns it into a provocative prophecy of what he's already hinted at to his disciples. Remember what I read a moment or two ago, that he said on the way up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and so on. Maybe turn, if you like, if you're in Matthew 21, you might want to just turn back to Matthew 20 and look at 17 to 19. This is his prediction, the third time that he predicts his death. Most of 18 to 19 are about the stone that is being rejected. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So that is the stone being rejected by the builders, if you like. But right at the end, there's a little hint of that stone becoming a cornerstone. He will be raised on the third day. So you could say that Jesus' prophecy here is actually a prophecy about the present as well as about the future. This is what the Lord is doing. Jesus is not just the Son who gets rejected by the tenants. He's also the stone that gets rejected by the builders. And both the tenants and the builders are the same group of people, Israel, especially her clergy. They are in the process of rejecting Jesus, but the Lord is in the process of making Jesus the cornerstone, the centerpiece of his plan to save and deliver his people. And living after the event, as we do, we can see more clearly what Jesus meant. He was talking about what we will soon be remembering as we come to the Lord's table, Jesus' death on the cross. To those looking on back then, and even more so to the clergy who planned it all, it looked as if, as Jesus hung on the cross, the stone the builders rejected had proved utterly useless, a failure. But those who were around 3 days later had to begin to think differently about it. They began to see that when his death and resurrection were taken together, Jesus had indeed become the cornerstone of God's plan to deliver his people from their captivity to sin. And that led to many people, many, many people, in due course rejoicing. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But sadly, that didn't include, the rejoicers didn't include the clergy of Israel, with a few significant exceptions, of course. Some priests did come to faith. Paul the rabbi became one of the great proclaimers of the Christian message. It's a provocative prophecy about what the Lord is doing, but he does also go a step further and describe what the Lord will do, and that's in verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. This is even more provocative to the leaders of Israel. They're God's people, after all. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They inherit all the promises of blessing that were made to their forefathers. How can Jesus say that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another people? Well, of course, Jesus didn't mean another people in the sense of another specific ethnic group. He didn't mean the kingdom would be given to the Egyptians or the Romans or the Samaritans or whatever. What he meant is that a new people of God would emerge, who would be made up of people from all nations, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles alike. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. The Christian message goes out from Jerusalem, spreads all around the Roman Empire, around the Mediterranean rim, and a new people is shaped, or created and shaped, a people producing the fruit that God longs for. This new people that emerge from that process are called the church. We're still called that today. And so we are included in verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people producing its fruits. So Jesus said this is what God would do. The New Testament tells us that he did indeed carry out his promise, and we are witnesses that he is still carrying out that promise today. He is still creating this new people made up of Jew and non-Jew. But back then, when it was originally told, it was a very provocative prophecy. And then Jesus finishes his sermon, that's what it is, like all good preachers, by applying it, by pointing out what this would mean for their lives. Verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, what are we to make of that application? It's a little bit obscure, isn't it? It's not immediately crystal clear what he means there. Presumably, what Matthew gives us is just a summary, and in the actual sermon, there was a lot more explanation involved. So let me suggest what that longer explanation might have included. There is actually some linguistic ambiguity in the word cornerstone. The original Aramaic, presumably, could refer to the capstone. The capstone is the one that goes in the middle of an arch. So if you have all the pieces of an arch, and then you drop a stone into the top to make sure it all holds together. I think in German, Deckstein, Schlussstein. But my favourite is Mauer Corner, vielleicht, because it sort of implies it's the one at the top. It could be the capstone, top of the arch. It could refer to a cornerstone, an Eckstein, or maybe even a Grundstein, which holds all the different walls together. Now, as it turns out, that ambiguity is actually quite helpful in understanding verse 44. Because we need to think of this stone fulfilling both those functions. Take the capstone first. I think that's a bit easier to get our head round. What happens if you're standing under the arch and there's an earthquake which dislodges that central stone? Or perhaps some careless digger driver comes past with his hoe up and knocks out the stone. Well, the chances are the arch will collapse and that stone will land on your head, and that will be the end of you. So that's the second function given in verse 44, second half. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I think that puts that person in the same boat as the original tenants, doesn't it? Verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to others. That is, if you like, the stone falling on them and crushing them in judgment. But what about those who do take the stone more seriously, if you like, the better tenants, who do treat it as a cornerstone? Well, that will mean that they have recognized the deliverance that the stone represents, that they rejoice in it and make him the cornerstone. In other words, if we're one of the new tenants of verse 41, or one of the new people of verse 43, then we are people who treat this stone, and we'll come to what exactly it is in a minute, we treat this stone as our cornerstone. It's our foundation, our Grundstein. But that doesn't mean we're in the clear and out of danger. It's just that now we face a different danger. We might say we face a more productive danger. It's not always comfortable, it's not always plain sailing to live our life with this foundation, with this cornerstone. There are times when we stumble over it, times when we stub our toe on it or graze our shin, and even times when it trips us up and we fall flat on our face onto it. I'm thinking of those times when, despite what we say, despite what we intend, despite the songs that we sing on Sunday, we don't live the lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Our lives, if you like, are not the love offering that he longs for, the fruit that he longs for. It's when we're in that sort of situation that we experience this foundation stone as something that stops us in our tracks, that trips us up, that prevents us going further, that makes us stumble, and may even make us fall flat on our face. And it hurts. So these can be quite painful experiences that are represented by the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Experiences that shape us. Being broken to pieces doesn't mean being smashed apart so completely that Humpty can't be put back together again. But it does mean that our self-will and our pride is bit by bit being broken. The bruising, if you like, is not physical but inward. In fact, interestingly, the psalmist who wrote that psalm that was quoted from had a comment about this just two verses before the bit that Jesus quotes, or three verses before, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Er hat mich gezüchtigt. But he has not given me over to death. That seems to me is a good summing up of what he's talking about. Falling on the stone, being broken, but not to the extent of being given over to death. So one way or another, all Christians will be offended and corrected and reshaped by this stone. And this stone, this rock, is Jesus Christ and the deliverance that he made possible. We all encounter it, but we sometimes come back from that encounter with bruises. It either falls on you, in which case there is no way back, or we fall onto it, which is painful but productive. And it may be that it's so productive that in due course, after we've been broken in our pride, we are actually able to say, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. Well, Israel's clergy seem to have known which encounter they're going to experience with this rock. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They have the most to lose, of course, if Jesus proves right and his prophecy comes true. And if you want a particular application for Persecuted Church Sunday, it would be this. Sometimes the worst persecution of Christians comes from the church itself, when the church becomes an institution and loses touch with Jesus Christ. We tend to think nowadays persecuted Christians, that's by other religions, Islam and so on, that's by militant atheists in some parts of the world. But look at church history. In the Reformation, the Inquisition set up by the Catholic Church to destroy the Protestants. Protestants aren't in the clear. You read how the Protestants, the Lutherans and the Reformed, treated the Baptists, the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, unfortunately, were at the bottom of the food chain. I haven't found evidence of them mistreating others. That's what happens when churches become institutionalized and lose touch with Jesus Christ. We prayed earlier for Christians in Russia, where there's a new law saying you can't evangelize, you can't talk to people about Jesus Christ in the open. Well, that's a law that's brought in with the backing, probably at the initiation, of the Orthodox Church to protect its own. And I would say that is a form of persecution of other Christians. So it still happens today. And we need to make sure that we're not guilty of it. Well, Jesus' disciples later came to see what he was getting at. I dare say that at the time they weren't quite sure what all this parable and the stuff about the the stone was about. But they did make him their cornerstone. And let's give Peter the last word, and a word which will take us into the communion in a few minutes. Peter says in a sermon that he gives in Acts chapter 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."